Our text this morning can be found on page 1194 as we continue in the book of Romans as we look at this second half of the chapter. The word of the Lord to us this morning, though, comes from verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself and your truth and your character. We pray that your spirit would descend upon us in a fresh way, that we might understand the things that have been freely given to us by you, that we might understand more about who you are and how we ought to walk in this world. We pray and ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. I would say few things are more frustrating in this life than poor communication. Perhaps you've run into this. Perhaps you've had someone try to share directions with you only to start using confusing words like east and west, north and south, rather than right and left and up and down. Or maybe somebody's tried to explain a task or a concept to you only to leave you more confused than when you first started. Now, writers sometimes, when they're drafting books and articles and receiving advice about how to write well, they hear the words please eschew obfuscation. Eschew meaning to avoid, and obfuscation the act of making something obscure. So it's kind of an ironic way of telling people to speak in a manner that is straightforward and full of clarity and simplicity. And if that's sound advice, and I think it is, I think in a sermon I'd want to avoid words like rhodomontade, meaning arrogant boasting or bragging, or tergiversation, meaning simply desertion. And I'd probably really want to avoid the word defenestrate, which means to throw a person or a thing out of a window, because, you know, we preachers talk about throwing people out of the window a whole lot. But actually, I'm reading through Kings. I just finished Kings, and there are two eunuchs, and they throw Jezebel out of a window. So there's possible grounds for using that word. But what am I getting at? Clarity in communication is key to getting your message across. And what I want to speak about this morning is that God is the master communicator, that he makes known what he wants to make known, and he reveals it forcefully, loudly, and clearly. He is the God who reveals. And so this morning we'll be looking at that from a few different angles. But before we start that, I just want you to notice we've finished the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans, and now from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, we are going to be hearing Paul's indictment of the unbelieving world, in chapter 1, especially of the unbelieving Gentile world, and then after that, the unbelieving Jewish, even the unbelieving Jewish religious world, showing us the utter necessity of this gospel that he began to lay out in the introduction. And so we're going to have a few weeks where things are maybe a little bit dim, but we need to have the bad news. We need to understand the bad news before we rightly understand and appreciate the good news. That's at least the pattern that Scripture gives us. So to begin with, I want us to look at the fact from this text that we worship and serve a God who reveals wrath against sin. We worship and serve a God who reveals wrath against sin. So right away, We come to a word that we don't hear too often today. And in most cases, when we do hear this word, we hear that it belongs to an old, outdated, archaic conception of God. Or perhaps that such a word ought not to be used behind the pulpit, lest we drive people seeking the truth in church away. Well, here it is, clear as day in the scriptures. And what is God's wrath but his holy reaction, his holy revulsion toward sin, against all of that which contradicts his law and his character? One writer has put it that God's wrath here is God's protest against the course of this world. And friends in Christ, we need to make room in our faith and in our theology and our understanding of God for this teaching of Scripture. If we want to avoid a lopsided picture or understanding of God, and if we want to be faithful to God's word, we need to embrace all of what the Scripture says about God. Not just that he is love, we know that he is love, but also that he is wrathful against sin. Now, the word used here in Romans 1:18 shows up 36 times in the New Testament, shows up 21 times in Paul, and shows up 12 times here in Romans. And typically, when we hear about wrath, when we think of the Bible, we think of wrath in the context of the last day, in the context of the close of the age, when we hear the last trumpet and Jesus returns to make all things right. And surely this is the principal way that the Scripture uses this word. Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" Colossians 3:6, "On account of these sins that he just got done talking about, the wrath of God is coming." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And one day God will execute this sort of end time definitive wrath upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, on those who refuse to come to him. But Paul sees here a contemporary application of this wrath. And he sees it and he explains it in his description of the unbelieving Gentile world. We see that this is a wrath directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth that may be known of God by nature. This suppression of the truth, we can make an analogy or maybe think of it metaphorically. We can think of it in terms of maybe going to the swimming pool. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone to the swimming pool with an inflatable beach ball. Think of going to the swimming pool with an inflatable beach ball. And what happens, right? If you forcefully hold that beach ball under the water, it'll stay there for a moment. But what eventually and naturally happens, right? It eventually and naturally pops back up to the surface. And Paul is saying that these individuals can hold their knowledge of God underneath it. They can suppress it. They can force it into the subterranean parts of their consciousness, but eventually it'll spring back up and make itself known to them. And this is what they want to be rid of. Cornelius Van Til is a very useful writer, I think, when it comes to how we as believers can fruitfully engage and have dialogue with unbelievers. He had something helpful to say about this passage. He says, "The natural man at bottom knows that he is the creature of God. He knows also that he is responsible to God. He knows that he should live to the glory of God. He knows that in all that he does, he should stress that the field of reality which he investigates has the stamp of God's ownership upon it. But he suppresses his knowledge of himself as he truly is. He is the man with the iron mask." And this reminds me of a quote or a passage from one of those French atheistic postmodern philosophers, Michel Foucault, who must have been reading Romans. He says, "Maybe the target nowadays is not to discover what we are, but to refuse what we are. Maybe the target nowadays is not to discover what we are, but to refuse what we are. And we see that in the world. By nature, all people know that there is a creator. All people know that they have been created by this creator. They know that they are accountable to this creator. They know that they owe their lives to this creator, but instead of worshiping and serving this creator, they suppress the knowledge of this creator. And all of this makes you wonder if the real problem that unbelievers have with Christianity doesn't come down to sort of intellectual objections to the Christian faith, but instead is a profoundly moral and ethical problem, that it's really an unwillingness to worship and to serve the living God revealed in creation rather than seeing one's own self as the measure of all things. Now, of course, this isn't to say we should not care about intellectual objections to Christianity, but just that we should understand when we engage with unbelievers or we see them on, I don't know, MSNBC or on YouTube or wherever, that there's something much more profound going on, that it has more to do, has less to do with the intellect and maybe more to do with the heart and with the will. So what is the message to us? After all, when we read Scripture, we should remember that Scripture is ultimately speaking to us. And while it'd be simple to just simply preach on the plight of the unbelieving world, I think God has something else, something more for us as well. So we know that the Scripture is given to us for our upbuilding, for our edification. So what is that? Well, while there is a class of people who strive against God, who strive to be away from the presence of God, let us be those who are striving toward God and toward His presence. We do this, for instance, by coming to Lord's Day worship, by hearing His word also, and by meditating on His truth, and also even through godly fellowship and conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ. And rather than suppressing the truth that we know about God, let us embrace it and let us seek to frame our lives according to it. However much or however little we may know, let us live in the light of that truth that we do have. So next week, we can ask, what else do we learn about God in this text in Romans 1? We learn that we worship and serve a God who reveals Himself to all. So think about it. Just as we can know the identity of an artist when we look and find his signature on a painting, so too we can recognize the one who spoke this world into existence by noticing the beauty and the harmony, the order, and the abundance present in it, which serves as a kind of divine signature. And the apostle, speaking with the authority of God, says as much here when he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." We know that there are many in the world today who claim that they cannot believe in a God that they cannot see. They say, "How am I going to base my life on something that I cannot see, something for which there's no tangible evidence? I can see my cat, I can see my boyfriend, I can see my bank statement, see what I have in my bank account, but God? God's different. I can't see God. How can I expect to serve and worship someone or something, for all I know, that I cannot see?" This line of reasoning is not uncommon. Maybe you've heard it before in person, or maybe seen it on the television or on the internet. And in a way, there's some truth to this, because God he's invisible, right? He's not like this pulpit. He's not made of limbs and bones like we are. He's not like the trees surrounding the parking lot. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus says elsewhere in John 4:24 that God is Spirit. So what are we to say? Is this a dilemma for Christianity, God's invisibility? Well, no, not according to the Apostle Paul here this morning, because what may be known of God is plain. God has shown them, he says. His invisible attributes are clearly perceived, he says, or clearly seen, not obscurely seen, clearly seen. And God has revealed enough of himself in creation so that no one can say that they didn't know that God existed. Nobody can say that they didn't know who this God of creation, what he was like either. I grew up in San Diego. I grew up about 15 minutes away from the ocean. While I was never an avid beach goer, didn't care for the beach, I guess. Nonetheless, the times that I did go, I can recall numerous occasions of being completely overwhelmed by the vastness of the ocean. In vain, I often attempted to peer to the other side of the ocean to discover where it started. And being confronted with these waters, I was reminded not only of how small I am, but of how great God must be. And this even before I confessed faith in Christ. Have you ever been astonished by beauty? Has your heart ever overflowed with awe while looking at the starry heavens above or at the dizzying majesty of the mountains? Have you ever said in your heart at such a time, what power could possibly bring all of this to be? What wisdom could order nature, including its seasons, in such a marvelous manner? With Paul's words here, we're beginning to see that nature is not mute, that instead the heavens universally declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, not just to the church, but also to the world, believer and unbeliever alike. Now, God is not the same thing as nature, but his fingerprints can be seen all throughout it. The world suppresses this knowledge of God and nature. This is what the world, Paul is saying, seeks to do away with. Which leads us to our final point this morning, and that is that we worship and serve a God who reveals his righteousness in the gospel. We worship and serve a God who reveals wrath against sin, who reveals his existence to all, but also who reveals his righteousness in the gospel. And we'll have to look somewhere besides nature for this. The revelation of wrath, which we just got done looking at, seen by itself, can only be a cause for anxiety and despair, for who could stand against it? Even the revelation of God's existence and power, apart from the reality of his grace, even this causes despair, for who knows whether or not this God will receive us. But this isn't the only revelation that God has given, is it? We looked at this last week. In the two verses before where our text begins, Paul writes of another revelation. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what do we have here? The wrath of God is revealed, but the righteousness of God is also revealed. And we should note that the exact same Greek word for reveal is used in both verses. And this word has the sense of disclose or bring to light or make fully known. And when we look at the connections between these verses, we realize that the righteousness of God is revealed because the wrath of God is revealed. That's important for following Paul's argument. The righteousness of God is revealed because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But the good news, friends in Christ, is that the wrath of God reserved for us has been poured out on the Son of God on the cross. For it is on the cross that Jesus bore all of our sins in his body. It is on the cross that Jesus received the divine curse that we might receive the divine blessing. And it is on this cross that we see the invisible God's heart fully revealed. We see his love fully revealed. We see a holy God loving a sinful people through the sinless sacrifice of the only begotten. In Jesus, the invisible God was made visible, assuming our humanity that we might become the children of God. Brothers and sisters, even when we fail to live according to the knowledge of God we have in nature, even when we fail to live according to the knowledge of God we have in Scripture, even when we stumble in the many ways in which we stumble, we still have one who remains faithful to his promises. And it is his grace, rather than our performance, rather than our obedience, which assures us that we have divine cleansing and healing, which reminds us that God, by his powerful grace, will keep us until we receive our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Do you seek a firm foundation upon which to stand? Do you seek forgiveness? Do you seek assurance that the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf? Then look to Jesus, for his work is perfect, his love is unending, and his grip on us is unfailing. And this morning, we have a vivid, tangible illustration of this good news to us in the form of a meal. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are the God who is not silent, God, but that you have spoken clearly in the creation to all people, but that you have left us when we just consider nature by itself without a way back to you. But we thank you that you've also left us the revelation of the good news in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that as we observe the world around us in the week to come, that we would be reminded of your existence and of your goodness and of your wisdom and of your power. But when we fall short, and when we look at your word and we think of church and of salvation, that we would be reminded of your great redemptive love toward all who believe. We thank you for these truths, God. May your Spirit stamp them upon our hearts, that we might live as changed people in your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.